I'm sure it will help you to have your Bible open at Psalm 130, which, as I was saying earlier, we began to study at our morning service today, and I was suggesting we would continue to study through this evening. I indicated this morning that this 130th Psalm is the testimony, like so many of the Psalms are testimonies, from the heart of a man who has gone through a particular experience and is now declaring to others what the Lord has done for his soul. And this psalmist has gone through an experience of deep distress, which he describes as bringing him into the depths. And the phrase that he uses when he says at the beginning, "Out of the depths I cry to thee, O Lord," is a phrase that is used of a drowning man in the depths of the sea, where he feels the waters coming over his head and the end about to take place for him. And he cries out to God from this sense of despair and hopelessness. Now, I was suggesting this morning that the nature of the psalmist's plight, which he describes so graphically, is not that he was cast down and in distress because of circumstances either of his own making or someone else's. He is in the depths because of his own sin and because of the necessity of coming face to face with God. And he feels himself overwhelmed by the dark reality of his own sin and crushed under the weight of it, and cries out to God, "Out of the depths I cry to thee, O Lord, hear my voice." He beseeches God to open his ears that his cry might be heard by God. And we know that it is his sin that is troubling him, because he focuses this concern for us in verse 3. He comes right down into where the concern really centers. "If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand?" That is the man's problem, you see. He says, if God takes account of iniquity, if God sets about marking down a man's iniquity, poised to judge it, he says, who can stand? This is his dilemma. Circumstances he could deal with, ordinary depression he could perhaps get through. But facing the eternal God in the hopelessness of his own sin and overwhelmed by the reality of it, this is something that makes the man feel that spiritually he is drowning. And in verse 4 he discloses to us, to underline the nature of his problem, that the only place where he finds consolation for this condition about which he is so concerned is that there is forgiveness, verse 4, with thee, that thou mayest be feared. We thought this morning about the man's condition, about his being in the depths, about his concern. He cries out to God. He is not casual about it. He is like one of these drowning men who is not able to procrastinate or to regard this as a light thing. His whole being is set upon calling upon God for help. And he is a man, therefore, who is in a condition about which he has a concern. And then he comes to the only place of consolation. And that is where I want us to take up the psalm again this evening. Because there was like a shaft of light down into the darkness of the dungeon in which he finds himself. Like a drowning man, to keep his metaphor, who sees a hand suddenly stretching through the stormy waves when he is going under finally to grasp hold of him. He hears this word, "But there is forgiveness with thee." Now that is the only consolation for a man in this condition who has this concern. And as we finished by saying this morning, such knowledge of God's forgiveness came to the psalmist not as something that had evolved out of the community in which he lived. It was not an idea he had gained by staring into the heavens. It was not something that had come up from human wisdom and education. It was something he received by revelation from God. And the only way a man can understand this consolation that there is in God for a man who is brought under the cloud of his sin is when God is pleased to reveal to him. He knew there was forgiveness with God solely because of divine revelation. What was that revelation? Well, it was in the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. The way that God planned and instituted and ordered so many things through the Old Testament scripture so that his people would be reminded that God was planning and purposing a way by which the sin of men might be lifted and borne by another. That's what the sacrificial system said. And on the Day of Atonement, when a lamb was slain and the hands of the priest took the sin of the people symbolically and laid it on the head of the lamb. The lamb was crying out as in its death it bleated and shed its blood, that there is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. But that came by revelation, and that revelation reached its climax in the coming in flesh of the second person of the Trinity, who came in order that he might be the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament foreshadowed, that in himself he might bear our sin, that he might offer to us, as he did to the disciples in the cup in the upper room, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And this the psalmist sees, however shadowly, in the future. But now let me point out to you that it is not enough for us merely to recognize with the psalmist there is forgiveness with God, because there is a false and a true view of forgiveness, just as there is a false and a true view of sin, as we were saying this morning. The false view of forgiveness is the general casual view of forgiveness, epitomized in the words of the French cynic who said, "God will forgive, c'est son métier." It's his business. That's his profession. That's what he is good at. That is what you expect of God. He will forgive because this is the business that he is in anyway. And people casually speak of God's forgiveness in these terms. This is his trade. Now, that is not something that is merely found amongst French cynics. That same spirit, my dear friends, can so easily eat its way into the hearts and minds of evangelical Christians. God will forgive. That's his business. That's what he is in business for. Of course, God will forgive. Now that stifles a true experience of forgiveness. It does not produce it. It stifles it. Because it stifles a true view of God. And it stifles a true view of sin. If we are to experience the full and glorious reality of God's forgiveness, if we are to come to discover what the psalmist here is really speaking about when he says, "But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared," there are three areas on which we need to concentrate. And let me explore this word forgiveness in some depth with you in these moments, and it's mainly what I want to do this evening. There are three areas in which we need to concentrate if we are to experience the real grace of forgiveness. One, we need to search diligently into God's character and ask him to reveal it to us. Now, this, I think, is the point of what the psalmist is saying and doing in verses 5 and 6. "I wait for the Lord," he says. "My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning." Now he is a man who is seeking for God. It is the grace of God and all this forgiving, atoning mercy that he is waiting upon. But he says, "I have set about seeking it. I have set about waiting for the Lord. My soul waits for Him. I hope in His Word. He is listening to God's counsel. He is hearing God's revelation of Himself. And he says, I have set my whole being upon this. Now it is this searching diligently into God's character that He might reveal Himself to us, which is of the essence of understanding forgiveness. As Isaiah does in Isaiah chapter 6, we are in the temple when he is aware of the infinite majesty and glory of God that fills the temple and causes the very ground underneath him to tremble. And Isaiah waits before God and discovers angels and seraphim coming and crying aloud, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And he finds himself cast down in the presence of God. And the great issue on that day was God's terrible majesty, God's infinite holiness. And he caught a glimpse of it. And then he discovered what it was to be a man of unclean lips and stood back in awe and wonder as God took a coal off the altar and cleansed him. But oh, my friends, this is so foreign to so much of our modern religion. This whole concept of a God of such infinite majesty and holiness, that is why we are able to say, God will forgive, that's His business. Or as Moses does when he cries, Show me thy glory. And God causes all the infinite wonder of His character to pass before him. And Moses bows himself with his head to the ground. We need to search into God's character, as the prophet Nahum did in Nahum chapter 1. Listen to this. These were men who knew God. These were men who knew how serious sin was because they understood what God was like. Listen to him. The Lord is a jealous God and avenging. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and of great might, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth is laid waste before him, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, the rocks are broken asunder by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a full end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. There is a picture of a man who has grasped something of the infinite glory of the character of God. Now you may say to me, let's be practical. How can I search diligently into God's character? Well, I'm glad you asked the question. It's precisely the one I would like to answer. And the answer is this. Let me be very practical with you. How many of you, for example, have sat down and read and studied with your Bible beside you Dr. Packer's book, Knowing God? How many of you have taken the time to grasp something of the infinite riches of such a great book as that or one like it? So that you might come to know something of the expansive glory of the character of the God to whom we come for consolation. You know, Jesus says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee. That is what eternal life is all about, my dear friends.
It is knowing God.
And if we are to understand the riches of what forgiveness means, we need to search diligently into God's character. The second thing we must do is to search diligently into our own hearts, or more correctly, perhaps, to allow God to search us. In the words of David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We need to allow God the Holy Spirit to have dealings with us. We need to pause for a little. We have lost the art of this in our modern world, you know. We are caught up in this instant world where everybody is rushing around in such a hurry, and we have lost the art of waiting upon God. That's what the psalmist says he does. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. I hope in His word. And we have stopped doing it. I'm sure one reason is that we are uncomfortable with the whole idea of God exposing and examining our hearts. Some of the great saints of past days waited on God to this end, that God might expose their pride, that God might expose their hypocrisy, that God might expose their rebellion against Him, the slowness of their hearts, the selfishness of their spirits. We used to sing a chorus when I was just a very young Christian. Let the book live to me, it began, and it had these lines, show me myself, and show me my Savior, and let the book live to me. My dear friends, if we are going to know the riches of God's grace as the psalmist found them, we are going to have to pray, show me myself, and wait until God does show us ourselves. Now there are some who are too preoccupied with themselves, perhaps, and they need to say more, show me my Savior. But if I am not much mistaken, our common disease is that we do not really want God to show us ourselves. And therefore, we do not see all that we need to see in our Savior. We need to concentrate a diligent search into the heart of God. We need to concentrate a diligent search into our own hearts. And we need to search diligently in the third place into gospel truth. Now I think the psalmist has been doing that in verses 7 and 8. Do you notice? He cries out, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, with Him there is plenteous redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He is spreading out these great biblical words about gospel truth. He has been pondering the riches of them. He has been searching diligently into them. And I want to say to you that if we are to understand the nature of biblical forgiveness, we not only need to search diligently into the character of God and search diligently into our own hearts, we need to search diligently into gospel truth. Now, I know that many people will say, of course, the gospel is essentially simple. True, in one sense, in that even children can understand it. The gospel is not complicated in that sense. It is not abstruse. It is not just for intellectuals. Even little children can understand the gospel. But there is another sense in which the gospel is not at all simple. It is the profoundest truth on which the human mind can ever dwell. It is the most profound truth that the heart will ever be able to contain. And we will be pondering upon the glories of gospel truth throughout all our days and then into eternity, and we shall never reach the end of them.
And I wonder if you ponder on the glories of gospel truth. Or I wonder if the gospel is just a simple ABC to you. And you are not really very interested in going much further and inquiring into what the gospel in all its fullness is. But if we are to enter into the mysteries and glories of God's forgiveness, we will need to ponder gospel truth. Have you, for example, ever pondered the amazing mystery of Christ entering into our place, not only as our sin bearer to take away our sin, but as the one who turns away from us the wrath of a holy God as our propitiation as well as our sin bearer? Have you ever pondered what the psalmist no doubt had in mind when on the Day of Atonement there was another animal besides the lamb that was slain taken, and it had the hands of the priest laid upon it, and it was taken by the hands of a fit man out into the wilderness, into the no man's land, the isolation and desolation without the camp, and there it was set loose, lost and hopeless and desolate and abandoned? And have you ever pondered how the Lord Jesus fulfilled both of these pictures? The lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, the one who without the camp bore our reproach, and abandoned by God and men, cried, my God, why? Why hast thou forsaken me? Have you pondered the glories of redemption? Because you see, forgiveness will be just God's business. If you have never pondered the character of God, the depths of your own heart and the sin in it, and the glories of the gospel. Now, what is this forgiveness which the psalmist says is with God? There is forgiveness with thee. It implies three things, basically. It is first a blotting out. That is the first thing that the word means, and that's what David says, for example, in Psalm 51, verses 1 and 9, when he cries to God, according to thine abundant mercy, blot out my transgression, hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Now you see what David has done. He has covered up, of course, all his own sin. In that sense, he has covered it. He has blotted it out. He has blotted it out from the attention of men because it was done in secret. He has blotted it out from the knowledge of people because he has arranged and engineered circumstances with his usual cleverness, and he is now safe, as he feels. But now he discovers that the one thing that matters about sin is that no man can blot it out before God. But the amazing mystery of God's grace is that his forgiveness means that he is ready to blot out as a thick cloud our transgression. Now that is the opposite of what the psalmist was troubled by in verse 3. If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, who should stand? Now marking iniquity is to set it out as a transgression and set it up as an accusation against us. And he says, if God should do this, who could stand? But now he says, forgiveness means this, that God is ready to blot out our transgression, to take every single occasion when we have rebelled against him, every breach of his law, every rebellion against his voice, and he is ready to blot out our transgressions as though they had never taken place. That's what forgiveness means.
That's what the apostle is referring to when in Colossians 2:14 he speaks of God blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us. So it is a blotting out. It is secondly a sending away. That's inherent in the very idea of the word, a separating of our sins from us. What does God do then when he offers forgiveness to men? He blots out our transgression so that no man can point to them, you see. That even as the evil one comes as an accuser, God has blotted it out. But he has not only blotted it out, he has sent them away, a separating of our sins from us. It's very interesting to see how God, eager to press this consolation upon the believer who has cried out to God from the depths, he goes to all kinds of lengths in language. In Psalm 103, for example, he says, as far as the east is from the west. Now you can't get further than that, you see. In the extremities of distance, I have so far removed their transgressions from them. It is not as if God has just lifted our transgression. He has separated us from them. And Micah in Micah 7:19 speaks in the very frame that the psalmist here is using and says, thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Now that's an amazing thing. Here is the psalmist feeling that he was going to be plunged into these abysmal depths of guilt and shame and condemnation. And now God has laid hold of him and brought him up. And he says, here is what I am going to do with your sins. I am going to cast them into the depths of the sea. Now you know that even now, when people want to get rid of something, when they want to get rid of some toxic waste matter, what do they do with it? Frequently, they take it to a ship and they sail out into the middle of the ocean and they unload it into the middle of the ocean and weight it so that it goes down into the depths of the sea and can never be recovered. Now do you see this amazing picture? That is the consolation of God in the gospel. That is what forgiveness means. It means he has blotted out all the record of my transgression. He has sent it away to the ends of the earth and to the depths of the ocean. And thirdly, his forgiveness means a forgetting forever. This is what God tells us is one of the blessings of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:34. I will forgive their iniquity, he says. That is what the blessing of the new covenant in Christ is to mean. That God is going to take our iniquity and forgive them. But then he says, and I will remember their sin no more. Now you may know that from Scripture God has again and again assured us that there are certain things he chooses to remember that he will never forget. He says, even a mother may forget her nursing child, yet will I not forget you. And when God chooses to remember the needs of his people, when he has set his heart upon us, he never forgets. Our names are engraved on the palms of his hands. Our needs are engraved on his heart. He will never forget. But here is an occasion when God, choosing to forget, will never remember. And he says, their sins I will remember no more. Now you know one of our great problems is not forgiving. One of our great problems is forgetting, isn't it? And we frequently say so, especially children will say it. But we often realize the problem of it. There is something that simmers away in our mind and memory. And we find it impossible really to be rightly related to people just because we have this burning away like some kind of fire in our memory every time we see the person. And it's so real to us, isn't it? Do you see what God says? I remember no more. So when you come to God with something that the evil one has been raking up out of the mud of your past, and you say to him, Lord, that ghastly occasion which I brought to you and thought I had been forgiven and it was past and over. And God says, what occasion was that? What sin is this that you're talking about? I have put it out of my memory forever. Forever. And that is what forgiveness means. Not only the lifting of the burden of our guilt and taking it away to the ends of the earth and the depths of the sea, but taking it out of the very memory of God. May I apply this a little to some of you who have never really entered into the full glory of the forgiveness that there is in Christ for every believer. I say to you that when the devil keeps niggling at you and nagging at you, you know how awful it is to be nagged. Young people especially don't like being nagged by their parents. And parents need to watch that they don't nag, you know, going on and on and on and on. And the devil comes with that nagging, nagging, niggling voice about sin that is in the past and something that you had thought you had been rid of. And I say to you, you need to confront him with this truth and say to him that God has been pleased in his mercy to forget it and obliterate it from his mind, and you will refuse to remember it. It is a forgetting forever. I say to you, my Christian friend, it is no light or superficial thing, but a most glorious thing to know the forgiveness of God in all its fullness. And Satan will seek to keep you from that consolation. He will seek to blind you to all the glories in the gospel of forgiveness that is able to take the darkest, deepest, most hopeless sinner and bring them into the place where they are assured that with God there is forgiveness. Now, one last thing, the consequences of discovering this consolation. And they are in the second half of verse 4 and in verses 7 and 8. The consequences are in some ways surprising. Verse 4 says, there is forgiveness with thee. And we might have added, if we had been completing the sentence, that thou mayest be loved and served and praised and worshipped. Because this is what such a glorious thing does for believers. If God has given us forgiveness, if he has been pleased to put my sins as far from him as the east is from the west, then the response of my heart will be love and joy and praise. But that's not what the psalmist chooses to say. He says, there is forgiveness with thee, in order that, or with the result that, it doesn't really alter the sense, thou mayest be feared. We would imagine that fearing God comes before forgiveness rather than after it.
But in the biblical meaning of fear, what God is saying to us when he tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is just that the greatest thing in life for us and the greatest ambition that we have in our lives is to have the approval of his smile upon us. That our greatest joy will be to live under that smile, and our greatest distress will be to feel that it is withdrawn. That is the fear of the Lord. And the point is, you see, that the forgiveness of sins does not lead us to a carelessness about sin, but to a tender heart and a sensitive spirit, lest we grieve him again. That is what the fear of the Lord is. And when somebody has truly tasted forgiveness, that is what it will produce in them. Not a carelessness about sin. God will forgive, that is his business. But a sensitivity to sin. And a longing to live under the smile of God, lest we grieve him more. Is God giving you that tender heart? Is God giving you that fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, that you might live under his smile? Well, the psalmist becomes, from being at the beginning a hopeless, drowning man, he becomes an eager evangelist in verses 7 and 8. O Israel, he says, turning now to the rest of his nation, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. With him is plenteous redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He speaks out to them. He evangelizes. He proclaims to his fellow mortals in Israel that there is forgiveness. There is steadfast love, there is plenteous redemption in God. May I ask you as we close this evening, have you really closed with that gracious offer of God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ? Have you ever known what it was to rise up and heed what he is saying and embrace his offer of mercy? For I want to tell you this evening that there is nothing in the whole wide world that you need more. I don't care who you are, what your background may be, or how you have come in here this evening. The greatest need that you have and ever will have in this world is to know the smile of God upon your life. The greatest peril that you can be in is not economic or physical or psychological. The greatest peril you can be in is to be under the wrath of a holy God and have no shelter from it. And so I point you to Jesus and say to you, there is forgiveness in him for you. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we bless and praise and adore you that you have provided such infinite riches of grace in Jesus Christ and opened to us the treasures of your mercy. Oh, hear us, we pray, that we may give ourselves diligently to inquire into the treasure house of our God, that the evil one may not be able to blind us or deflect us, but that with our gaze set upon you, we may find our hearts settled, that there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. Hear our prayer Enable us to rise up and embrace your mercy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.